you would turn in your bulletin insert to the printing of Psalm 6, and I'd like to read this together in unison. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that they pour out rich emotions and communicate on a level of how one feels and beyond what one thinks to this response as we see this Psalm of David. And when you say the words, when you speak the words, it can be more powerful. It can connect to you because there is a human being attached to these words, not just words on a page. And when they come from your voice, when they pass over your vocal cords, they become your response, your words. And that's our hope, is that all of Scripture would become so internalized and so a part of our thinking and speaking so that they would be personally applied in this way. Let's read together Psalm 6. It is a Psalm of David. We're given a hint, as it seems this is on a stringed instrument according to the Sheminith. Scholars are really unsure of just exactly what that means. It's used twice, Sheminith is, in the Psalms, and so we're going to say it rather than sing it. So let us, in unison, read Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weep. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed, greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Lord, we pray that this morning as we contemplate the overflow of David's heart, as your Holy Spirit has inspired him to pen these very words, I pray that we would have a window onto our own hearts and to the hearts of those around us, and not only to see what the problems are, but to see the answers in light of your word. Give us your word as the spectacles we need to see ourselves in the world around us and to so properly judge and to discern how best to live for you in light of your word. Grant us this grace that comes from your Holy Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. When you looked at the title, Where is God When I'm Depressed? Did you wonder, wait a second, depression? Is that really what Psalm 6 is about? And in fact, if you looked at many commentaries on the subject, it seemed to be a consistent theme of David was just sick. David was just unhealthy or ill at the time. And so this was a sickness psalm, a psalm to sing when you're not feeling well. But as I looked at it more carefully, as I tried to discern the different nuances of David's emotional state and what he was feeling and what he was saying about how he felt, I think it fits the bill of what it means to be depressed. So I put this theory to the test, and I went to sciweb.com and looked up a test for depression. And I took the test in light of David's responses. I put what David's words here and his emotional state and some of the symptoms that he was experiencing, and I put it in the HME1 version 2.3 test for depression. And David's depression level, based on this, as best as I could, put in the numbers, put in the responses, put in the emotions that David was feeling, the diagnosis, profound depression. That's what David came out with. That's what the test says. So what is the answer? What are the world's answers? If you go to allaboutdepression.com, it'll tell you there are places to seek out help for your problems. The following individuals or organizations can often provide treatment or services and or make referrals for service. Family doctors, other physicians, mental health professionals, psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, counselors, your insurance provider, community mental health centers, hospital psychiatry departments and outpatient clinics, hospital emergency rooms in times of crisis, university or medical schools, affiliated programs, state hospital, outpatient clinics, family service, social agencies, private clinics, facilities, employee assistant programs, local medical and or psychiatric societies. Go to any one of those places and you can get help, David. There was a glaring hole in that list, wasn't there? Okay, I'm hearing it. When I think of even our culture's climate towards people and suffering and problems, and our attempts to be tolerant of every view, at least go to your rabbi, your priest, or your pastor should fit somewhere on that list to help with even just the mildest cases of depression, but that's not the answer. What are the treatment options according to the website I looked up for the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, the Bible for looking at depression and other psychological problems? The psychotherapy options for treatment are Alderian therapy, behavior therapy, existential therapy, gestalt therapy, person-centered therapy, psychoanalytic, rational emotive, reality therapy, transactional analysis. You can have electrical convulsive therapy. There's even something with magnets that they'll do. And then there is the pharmacotherapy, the 35 drugs that were listed as being options for dealing with this problem of depression. It's a problem. There's a serious problem in our country. 19 million people will have depression this year. Every year in our country. Now, compare our country's statistics to other countries' statistics. You'll find something interesting about that. But depression almost affects almost 10% of the population, or 19 million Americans, in a given year. During their lifetime, 10 to 25% of women and 5 to 12% of men will become clinically depressed. Women are affected by depression almost twice as often as men. The economic costs of depression. What's the bottom line as far as financially? Depression is estimated to be over $30 billion each year, mostly in lost wages, lost income. Well, does the Bible have answers that we should be listening to? Who are we listening to? You know, on many different subject matters, the church is very acutely aware, and our church in particular is acutely aware that we need to be careful of the source when asking questions of how to get help. When we're looking about how theological questions are to be answered. How is man saved? Where do we go for answers? How do we worship? Is it to be man-centered or God-centered? How should we manage our finances? Where do we go for those answers? How should a church grow? Where do we go for those answers? How did man come into existence? Now, where are we going to go for answers? Are we going to go to the world and the scientific community who pretty much is in agreement that we are not created from an eternal God? Where do we go for answers? How to understand what we're about, how we're made up? How do we handle our profound sadness, our deepest grief, our moods and our feelings? Where do we go for answers? I'd say the Bible is the authority on such things. And it can be believed. It can be followed. The first question I would ask based on David's psalm here is, what is this depression is all about? What is depression all about? What kind of problem are we talking about? Look at the symptoms that we see. Verse 2, David is languishing and his bones are troubled. That can't be good. Verse 3, his soul is also greatly troubled. So we have both the physical effects and the soul effects of whatever's going on inside David. In verse 6, we see that he is weary with moaning and that he floods his bed with tears, insomnia, excessive crying. He drenches his couch with his weeping. Verse 7, his eye, he's having symptoms within his eye that it wastes away because of his grief, and he's growing weak. He's weeping in verse 8. What are these symptoms indicative of? What's causing them? Well, David says in a number of places, what is the problem here? Why is this problem happening to him? And we can infer it from verse 1. When in verse 1, David says, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Rebuke and discipline are a result of sin. When we have sinned, when we have erred, when we have strayed from God's standards, we need to be rebuked. We need to be disciplined. So it seems that there are times when these feelings of languishing, trouble, weeping are a result of our own sin. And we need to confess it, because God is disciplining us and rebuking us. And part of the graciousness of God's discipline, that he disciplines those he loves, is that he'll make you miserable in your sin until you turn back to him. And when you do, the relief from those symptoms can occur. Is that the only way to see depression as a sin problem? It's one of the ways. Look at the guilt and shame, how it profoundly affects even the body and the mind. It's a soul problem. In verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. There is an internal spiritual troubling that's going on. But verse 2 and verses 6 and 7 show that there is an external, a body relationship to the soul problem. That his body is being afflicted also. It's affecting his mind and body, because that's the way God made us together, mind and body. You notice in verse 1 that there is also an understanding that God is righteous to rebuke him and righteous to discipline him. But just don't pour out your wrath on me, Lord. He's not blaming. He's not excusing. He's not trying to look for another answer. He's saying, I'm at fault. My sin is the problem. This depression is a result of the sin I've done. But we also need to be careful not to just point our fingers down on people every time they feel bad, that it's because you sinned. What did you do wrong? It's reminiscent of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, what did this man do that he was born blind, or his parents do that he was born blind? What can we find a sin reason for this sickness? Because in many respects, there are times when we need to understand these feelings and emotions are related somehow to our physical bodies, to the results of what sin has done in general to the world. The fall has brought mankind into a place of sin and misery. That it's miserable because of our sin, but it's also because of what sin does to us. Sin and the curse has brought sickness, sorrow, pain, things like cancer. Was there cancer before the fall? Will there be cancer in heaven? No, then it's an anomaly during this time that we're suffering under the curse of sin. I would say, ask the same question of depression. Was depression around before the fall? Will there be depression in heaven? No, it's a result of the fall. And somehow, whether it's our sin or the sin that's been done against us, sin is at the root of the problem. It's not an out there, made up kind of thing. It is a result of the fall, or it's a result of the sin that we've done. Listen to what Jesus went through. It'll help us to understand that sadness and gloom and darkness isn't always a sin, but it needs to be viewed properly. Jesus, in Hebrews 5:7, we read that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Part of his reverence and his passion and his zeal and his just compassion was that he poured out his prayers with loud cries and with weeping. Is sadness a sin? Jesus did it. Let's understand what that sadness was about. Weeping over the condition of man. What about James? James, in James 5:13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Depression is suffering. Now, I want to qualify that you're not a victim, that you are a victor in Christ Jesus, and that often it's self-induced suffering that we have fallen into, and it's the result of our own sin, but that suffering at times comes as a result of what other people have done, and just generally the fall. But when James says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" the solution is, let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And here we have sin and sickness in the same context. It may be just a result of the fall, sickness, or it may be your own sin. You need to confess it. Either way, pray to the Lord. Pray. That's what David did. Night after night, he drenches his pillow with his tears, and he gives out his cry and his plea to the Lord. James also talks about trials, that there are things that happen to us in life, but our response is key. In James 1, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him." James wants us to have an attitude in the midst of the suffering that we're not a victim, but that God has a purpose in this, that God is using these circumstances, these symptoms, this time in my life for his glory and to perfect me and to grow me. What a different view of depression the Bible has than the world has. It is a sickness that I have, that I've been cursed with, that I can't help, that has happened to me, and we talk about it as, well, my depression. Like it's something that's taken ownership of us. But when James talks about these afflictions that come, how are we to respond? We need to take control. By God's grace, rely on his promises. Paul gives some excellent examples about his life. Talk about a life of suffering. Talk about a man who went through a lot of pain and trial, both physically and in the form of trials and persecutions from other people. And in wrestling with his own sin, it all kind of comes together. In one instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is saying that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is passing away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's going on? Well, Paul's response to the afflictions, the questions, the difficulties of life, he says, I'm not going to let them get me down. I'm going to have the right response to bad things happening to me. Bad things happen to you. Bad things happen to all sorts of people. But how you respond to those bad things, that's a different story. And for Paul, when we respond to the afflictions in a godly manner, it shows that we're weak. We're clay jars. But inside, our hope of glory is the Savior. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. And so we can stand. Sometimes it's not the affliction that is put on us, but it's our own sadness and grief and sorrow that we feel as a result of our sin. Just a couple chapters later in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with all comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. There's that general affliction that he's overflowing with joy. But then he goes on to something specific. In verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So when Titus comes, we feel better about the ministry, even though these things are happening to us. And he goes on then to talk about something different, a letter that he wrote. He says that I rejoiced in sending you this letter. For even if it made you grieve, my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Grief, sadness, sorrow. Two different kinds here. There is a godly grief that will lead to a change in our thinking. Hey, this was sin, and I need to be right with God over it. Or a worldly sorrow. Sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that this is happening to me. Everything always happens to me bad. And we go down this train of this grief, not producing repentance, but just making us fret more and more in this cycle. This circle of depression just keeps spiraling and spiraling out of control until it leads to death. He says, for see what earnestness that this godly grief produced in you, but also what earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. Grief and pain as a result of sin has a purpose. There's a purpose to it, and if we just nullify it or make it go away or try to feel better without getting to the reason for that pain, we haven't helped ourselves. We haven't made ourselves any more keenly aware of what God wants us to be aware of, our own sin. Sin is the problem, whether it's the sin that we've done or the sin that has come to us as a result of the fall. Sin, my brothers and sisters, has a solution. God has answers to sin problems. And that solution is Christ. What kind of solution do we need from this depression? There is the relief from sin. If you look at what God is like, verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. We have a gracious God who pours out his grace. He gives us more than we deserve. The end of verse 2, heal me. There seems to be a need for physical healing here. God can meet that need as we pray to him. Whether you're going to be gracious because of my sin that I've done, or you're going to heal me from the pain of the sin done to me, the Lord is the answer either way. Look at verse 3. His soul is greatly troubled, but to you, O Lord, how long? He turns to the Lord, and the answer, or the question, Lord, are you going to turn, verse 4? Are you going to deliver my life? Will you save me? The answer for depression, the solution is a relief from sin. We need God's grace, verse 2. We need his salvation, verse 4. His steadfast love. We talked about that last week. What does that all entail? And I can't go into it right now, all the details of it, but God's steadfast covenant love for his people is going to make a greater change when we understand that truly. That's going to make a greater change in our lives than you can ever imagine. That's going to make a profound, deep change to our individual worth. If the problem is that we have low self-worth and self-esteem, what better than to see the God of the universe loves and cares for you so much as to give his own son's life in your place? That's the steadfast love that is the context with how to deal with our sin problem, relief from sin. And sometimes in our prayer to God's help me, the solution to our depression can be being restored to health. Sometimes it's a result of physical sickness. Sometimes it's a result of the circumstances around us that sin has brought on. I like what one person, Ed Welch, has said about the physical nature of the treatment. Physical treatments are able to change physical symptoms, but they're only able to change physical symptoms. And if we're only looking for relief from symptoms, we're missing the boat. We're missing the whole picture. God has more for us than just relief from the symptoms. Is there a purpose in suffering and affliction and trials and sadness and sorrow and grief? Many purposes to illness. God uses illness to grow us and affliction to make us stronger, to make us depend on Him and not ourselves. What do we start to see? We're jars of clay. We're weak and fallible. And what do we need? We need that hope of the gospel. We need Christ. We cling to Him. What a great purpose. And sometimes we'll never learn that lesson. We'll never draw closer to the Lord until we're really put face to face with our frailty and we're brought low. And I mean low. Our purpose in life is not to escape suffering and to get relief at all costs. That's not a biblical thought. Our faith is not in medicine, it's in the God who uses it. We can avail ourselves of what the world has to offer, but we have to carefully use it in the way that God would have us. It's not our God, it's not our idol, it's not our Savior. God has the solutions, and it is in Jesus Christ, who has suffered as we have, yet without sin, that there's hope for us, and that there's power for living. But what about those around me? David has some insight into the people around him. First of all, we see about himself. How does he see his own sin, and how does he handle it? First of all, he deals with his depression on the sin level first, and then he moves on to the affliction level second. Lord, show me what's wrong that I'm doing, and then relieve my distress. Paul prayed the same thing about his thorn in the flesh. Lord, take it away, please. But if not, it's driving me closer to you. Jesus himself said, that cup of wrath, let it depart from me if it's possible. But in the end, not my will, but your will be done. Not relief at all costs. Heaven forbid, if Jesus wanted relief at all costs, he would have never gone to the cross. How do we view ourselves in the midst of depression? And I don't want you to think that the person standing up here has all the advice and is giving you all the answers when he himself doesn't experience it. I wrestle with depression and struggle with it, with myself, in my family, in the people who I love. And so it's a matter of very personal, how do I handle this when it comes? Often I have learned that I need to, as a doctor friend pointed out to me, sometimes the problem is not your problem, but it's your response to the problem. I need to look at my response. I need to question, am I really responding in the way that God wants me to? Or is it just my pride getting a hold of me again? Is it just my selfishness? Or is it just my pity party that I've poured out again? With regard to my enemies, you see, with regard to himself, David, it's an inference, but in his moaning and his flooding his bed with tears and his couch with weeping, we're not given the indication that he was out in public just showing off how sad and down he was so that other people would feel sorry for him and say, oh, it's not that bad, David. Oh, come on, buck up. No, he was doing it in private. He was pouring out his heart to the Lord. This was at night on his bed. And so his depression was a very private thing. Other times it would spill into public. And he'd tear his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on. That grief would show itself in public. But understanding that sometimes the problem is not the problem, it's our response. Are you willing to question that? Are you willing to look into, maybe it is my response? With regard to his enemies, David says in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The workers of evil are foes. would want to see us down, our enemies. But you know what? Our enemies would also give us wrong advice, would give us wrong counsel, and tell us to seek out answers where there are no answers. What would the devil want to do? What would the father of lies, the devil, the deceiver, want for you when you're feeling your worst? Would he want you to feel better, or would he want you to continue the way you are? Would he want you to find a real solution and hope, or would he want you to be down and despondent for as long as he could keep you? The enemy would steer us to ungodly answers, and answers that don't, in the end, help. What about my God? How does my God relate to my problems, my depression? Verse 9, he hears my plea. He accepts my prayer. He is the one who delivers our lives, who saves us, who turns to us, who's gracious to us, who heals us. All these are words from Psalm 6 that David depends on his God to address him in this manner when he is feeling depressed. God is present. But how do we handle our friends? How do we handle those who we love when they slip into these emotions and feelings? How can we help ourselves sometimes? One helpful book that I found is Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, Light for the Path by Ed Welch. There's other pamphlets in the back on depression that I encourage you to look at from a biblical perspective. In the end, what do we do? How do we help other people? Listen to what some people who have found help, who have gotten help, say. I felt like things began to change when, and they filled in the blank. When I began to talk to myself rather than to listen to myself, I began to speak different scriptures to myself rather than to listen to my own voices of hopelessness. I had a pastor who kept the bigger picture of God's kingdom in front of me. Depression made my world so small. When I saw that God was on the move, I began to have hope. A friend didn't give up on me. She was always loving me and pointing me to the truth, even when I didn't want to hear about Jesus. I forgave my father. I saw it was 90% pride. I felt like I deserved certain things from certain people. It had been about me. A friend who knew me well told me I was being a martyr. It shocked me at first, but I knew she loved me, and I knew she was right. Things began to change when I began to believe that I was in a battle, and I realized I had to fight. Things began to change when a friend who helped me to move from the tyranny of the should to living out of the gospel of grace. Things changed when I began to force myself to read Scripture and listen to it. When I began to understand God's grace, I began to see that my wallowing in my guilt was a form of works righteousness, not godly sorrow. Things began to change. I don't really know what God used. It was lots of little things. Maybe that's one of the things that you can use to help yourself or help somebody you love to struggle and wrestle with depression. There's another chapter on the very practical how-tos. What are some just habits, practices to do? Become an expert on suffering. What does the Bible say about suffering? Look at Job. Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Look at David. Study their lives and see how they wrestled and struggled and were honest with God about the way they felt. But in the end, they submitted to God's view and not to their own view, because we get so wrapped up in our own view of ourselves. There are many problems that we face and struggle with. Some are a result of what we've done. Some are a result of the sins that have been done against us. But in the end, the solution is in God, in God's steadfast love for his children that he manifested in Christ, his mercy poured out on us, that the hope of the gospel is a transformed life from the inside to the outside, that God can work a healing in us spiritually, physically, on whatever level he intends. But in the midst of that, what are we learning? What are we seeing? How are we interpreting the affliction and the trials? Is a process to bring growth in our lives, to make us dependent on him, to strengthen our character. May God have his way with us and not our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the humility and the openness of David, that he would be willing to share his grief and sorrow with us so that we can see he points us squarely to the Savior, to your steadfast love, to your grace and mercy that we need so much. Lord, the pat answers, or the world answers, or whatever answers that we concoct ourselves just aren't doing it and don't work. And so, Lord, we look to you, the one who's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. We look to you, the great physician. We look to you, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, and pray that you would help us. Give us the mind of Christ in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.